Hey, open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. You might not have expected me to say Mark, but we're going to go to John in a moment. I want you to go, first of all, to Mark chapter 16. We've come to a difficult part of John's gospel, not so much because of what it says, but because of some questions around whether or not the verses in John chapter 7 are actually meant to be in the New Testament. So, look in Mark chapter 16, if you would, for a moment, and just look down at verse 9. And I'm, without having had an opportunity to go around to every person when you walked in the building and ask you what version of the Bible you're carrying with you this morning, I suspect that most of you probably have some version of the Bible that just above verse 9 in Mark chapter 16, there's some kind of an insert. The ESV says this. It says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16 verse 9 through verse 20. In fact, the ESV has a footnote and goes on and says a little bit more than that. It says, some manuscripts end the book with chapter 16 verse 8. Others include verses 9 to 20 immediately after verse 8. At least one manuscript inserts additional material after verse 14. Some manuscripts include, after verse 8, the following, and it gives another reading, and then these manuscripts continue with verses 9 to 20. How many of you have some kind of a note in your Bible like that? All right, looks like most of you do. Now, flip over to John chapter 7, which is the text that we've been preaching through John's gospel, and we have made it through John chapter 7 and verse 52. And you'll notice, again, if anybody who saw those kinds of notes in Mark 16, you would also see a similar kind of notation in John chapter 7. Just at the end between verse 52 and the beginning of verse chapter 8, there'll be a similar kind of note. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. And again, the ESV has an additional footnote saying, some manuscripts do not contain these verses. Others add the passage here, or after John 7, verse 36, or after John 21, verse 25, or even in Luke, after Luke 21, verse 38. And there are variations in all of those places. So, what in the world's going on? I mean, for those of you like myself who grew up with the King James or the New King James, you never saw a note like that. You would have spent probably most of your life growing up with a version of the Bible that never had any kind of note in the text that said these verses are not here. So again, what's happened? I mean, have modern translations corrupted the Bible? That is something that some people have suggested, that perhaps the modern translations we have, that they have corrupted the trustworthiness of the Bible. Or were the old translations, like the King James and so forth, were they just bad translations? And maybe we should just, like, you know, rubbish them and say, why do we need these old things? Well, frankly, I think it's a lot more difficult and complicated than that, but hopefully we can make it not so complicated before we're done this morning. Interestingly enough, the Mark 16 passage is a little bit of an easier one. I mean, even if you think about it, it's the end of the book. I mean, by the time you get to verse 8, it's like, well, okay, it's the very end. It's not that big of a deal to just say that those last verses perhaps aren't supposed to be there. And in fact, if you read those last verses, they're kind of weird. In those last verses of Mark, those are the passages that talk about, like, drinking poison and handling snakes. It's the kind of stuff that you won't find. There's not another verse in the entire Bible that says anything remotely like what you read in those verses in Mark, the end of Mark 16. So it's a little bit of an easier passage because it's not so kind of, for most of us, it's not a passage that we feel a lot of endearment towards. But that's not the case for John 7. John 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11 is an entirely different kettle of fish. I mean, first of all, it's right in the middle of the book. And that makes it a little bit more tricky. It's not like it's that easy to just kind of skip over. Secondly, it's a very precious story. I haven't read it on purpose, but it's the story of Jesus and the adulteress, the woman caught in adultery. I mean, it'd be hardly a person in the English world who doesn't know that story. It's a very famous story of this woman caught in adultery and Jesus saying the thing, right? He who is without sin cast the first stone. It has a whole different kind of connotation to it than the Mark 16 passage. And yet, actually, there's less manuscript evidence for John 7:53 than there is for Mark 16. In other words, if you were going to make a decision just entirely based upon what we know in the manuscripts that are available, John 7, verse 53 to 8, verse 11, there's absolutely hardly any evidence for its originality. So, I'm going to state my view up front, and then we're going to have a little bit of a digression. John 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, as just like the end of Mark, were not originally part of John's gospel. I would suggest they were not originally written by John. They were inserted or added to the text later. Now, with the account in John's gospel, it is likely something like this happened in Jesus' life. That's very possible. There's really no reason to suggest it couldn't have happened. And yet, that's still different than saying it's part of the inspired text. In other words, something that is historically interesting and even has a possibility of being historically true, again, it's interesting. It'd be like reading another, like maybe Josephus or some other old writer who wrote about early history. That's interesting, but we don't preach Josephus. We preach the Word of God. So we need to have some confidence that what we're preaching is actually part of the inspired and therefore reliable text of God's Word. And so that's what I want to do this morning. It's going to be a very different kind of sermon. It may or may not include a PowerPoint presentation. And if it doesn't, that's fine. I'll still tell you what we can tell you, and I think you'll be fine. But as we go, it might feel a little bit more like a teaching session, but I hope before we're done, the application will be readily obvious. You see, Your New Testament started out looking basically like that. Now, my guess is nobody has a Bible today that looks anything like that. That's a pretty far cry from the Bibles you have on your lap, and it's a very far cry from the Bible I have on my phone. I mean, the text of Scripture, the Bible that we use today, has come a long way. This is an example of a manuscript that dates from from the second century. It's one of the oldest manuscripts that's ever been found for the New Testament. There has in recent years been a manuscript discovered that is still being verified, but they think it might actually be a first century copy of the Gospel of Mark. If so, it'd be the oldest Bible manuscript ever been found, or New Testament manuscript ever been found, and it would also be the oldest manuscript that is as close to its original writing of any ancient text in existence, which is quite amazing. So how did we get from that to what we have on our laps today? Let's see how long this battery lasts. Well, let's just go back. In fact, usually starting at the beginning is a good thing. So let's, first of all, go back in time a little bit and consider a number of things. First of all, God is a God who speaks. We see this throughout the Bible. For those of you who are looking for a PowerPoint cord, if you can't find one, just give it up. We'll just see what happens. If it goes black, I'll draw pictures or something. God, first of all, is a God who speaks. We see this from the very beginning, don't we? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke, and his word was immediately powerful. God speaks to Adam before the fall. In Genesis chapter 2, we see God commanding man by saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And that, of course, was before sin. And we might think, well, what happened after sin came into the world? Well, in some sense, in this case, nothing. Because once sin came into the world, there goes the screen, that's all right. I'll turn the blue screen off. Once sin came into the world, God continued speaking. We see this in Genesis chapter 4, when God comes to Cain. After Cain had killed his brother Abel, God comes and speaks to Cain and says, "What? Why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. We see it continuing in Genesis chapter 6. Noah. God speaks to Noah and says to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So first of all, I just want to establish that God is a God who speaks. It's God who initiates communication. Secondly, I want us to point out just that God intended His word or His words to be written. And again, we see this throughout Scripture. In Exodus chapter 17, God says to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua," and so forth. Later in Numbers chapter 5, God speaks to the priests of Israel and says, "Then the priests shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness." So Moses was to write God's word. The priests were to write God's word. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 6, God speaks to fathers and says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God speaks to kings and says, "And when he," meaning the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, the king shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests." God not only speaks, but God desired and intended for what he said to be written down. We see this in the Old Testament through Moses, the priests, the fathers, and kings. We also see that God intended his word to be heard. It wasn't just simply to be read and buried away somewhere. God's word was to be read or written and then read so that others could hear it. We see this again in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua gathers the people of Israel around and he begins to read the words of the law in the hearing of the people. If you have not done it and have the time, go and read Psalm 119. A whole psalm, 176 verses, the longest psalm in the Bible. It's effectively, the entire psalm is about the Word of God. How precious the Word of God is. How important it is to read the Word of God, hear the Word of God, and, of course, hide the Word of God in our hearts. We also see in the book of Ezra, it's actually in the book of Nehemiah, but by example, Ezra, the priest and scribe, when we see that Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave it sense so that the people understood the meaning. Moving beyond Ezra in the Old Testament, I mean, you have the entire history and ministry of the prophets. I mean, the prophets, we think of prophecy. I don't actually know why. I have no idea when it came into the English language to think of prophecy as some idea of kind of predicting the future. If you read the Old Testament prophets, the vast majority of the content of their ministry was just simply preaching the law. Their ministry is quite easy to summarize. They would look at God's people and they would say, "The law says X, you are doing Y, unless you repent, God's going to do Z to you." That's pretty much it. I mean, occasionally, there's a very small, like 2% of their ministry is kind of predicting things. Most of their ministry is just simply preaching the word of God and calling God's people to repentance. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why it's absolutely essential that people have the word of God in a language they can understand. This is why I included that in my prayer earlier. But again, that's not all. Because we also have the examples of Jesus and the apostles. Listen, Jesus read or quoted the Old Testament. You can write down something. Mark chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus says, "Be gone to Satan, for it is written," he says to Satan, "you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus quotes scripture. 6 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus asks, "Have you not read?" So not only did Jesus read and quote the Bible, he expected others to be reading and to know the Bible. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 16, Jesus comes to Nazareth and he comes into the synagogue, and it says there, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, he stood up and he read the scriptures. And again, it didn't stop with Jesus. If you read through your New Testament and you get to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches his first sermon, and in that first sermon, he quotes no less than 4 Old Testament texts. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen also preaches a sermon, and in his sermon, he quotes or alludes to no less than 6 Old Testament texts. And if you're really interested, there are 250 direct quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are 1,603 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament. Every New Testament book, except for Philemon and the 3 of John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, have direct quotes to the Old Testament. Revelation having the most, 574 of them. In other words, it's quite obvious that the Bible takes itself seriously. The Bible quotes itself more than, of course, it quotes or refers to anything else. God obviously takes His Word seriously. God wants His people to know His Word. He wanted His Word to be written. He wanted His Word to be available to generation after generation after generation. So, let's do a quick little historical rundown. How did we get from Moses and Ezra and the prophets and even Peter and Stephen in the New Testament preaching and quoting the Bible to the Bible actually being in a written form where you and I and people throughout history could have it available? Well, Moses lived about 1,400 years before Christ, and we already saw that he was writing things down. And about 500 years before Christ, the Old Testament, as far as the 39 books of the Old Testament that we know today, were completed, done. They had been written. About 200 years before Christ, a group of people took the Old Testament, which was originally written in Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek. You might say that was the first real Bible translation project, was to make the Bible available no longer just simply in Hebrew, but now available in Greek. Why? Well, because most people spoke Greek by that point in time. So it was important, actually it was necessary, that they have the Bible in a language that they could understand. But about 500, almost 600 years later, so now we're 380 years after Jesus. People aren't really speaking Greek anymore, they're speaking Latin. And so by this time, the Latin Bible is the common Bible of the day. And from about 350 AD to basically almost 1000 AD, people only had access to the Latin Bible. A few minor exceptions. But in fact, it was illegal to translate the Bible into any other language. So even though it was done illegally. In fact, we read this morning to the children, didn't we? One of the first people who did that was in the 1300s, a man named Wycliffe in England. He was one of the first to take the Latin Bible and translate it into English. And again, as I mentioned with the kids, he had to do this by hand, people. I mean, we get tired of maybe typing. I mean, he had to handwrite, translate from Latin into English, handwrite out the entire Bible. And believe it or not, he actually was able to do this in his lifetime. And he left, though, of course, he died. He left the entire Bible in English. Yes, it was translated from Greek, which we'll talk about in a moment, but still an English version of the Bible. Some of you might be aware that the King James was done in the 1600s. So keep in mind, we're still only in the 1300s. We're over 200 years before the King James. By the time you get to the 1400s, remember, Wycliffe had to do this by hand. Why? Because there was something that hadn't been invented yet, called the printing press. In 1455, a guy named Gutenberg in Germany was the first in the Western world to come up with a movable type printing press. And the very first book to come off of his printing press was Gutenberg's Bible in Latin. It was still in Latin. Even though Wycliffe had gotten an English Bible out, it was still against the law. Gutenberg was pretty smart inventor, but he was also obviously a very good businessman. He didn't quite put his neck on the line just yet. It was shortly thereafter, though, in the 1500s, that Bibles started to come out in languages other than Latin on a more popular level. Luther in 1522 translated the German Bible. It was in 1526 that William Tyndale translated the Bible into English. This time, not primarily from Latin, but he had begun to have access to Greek and Hebrew. So remember that thing I showed you at the beginning before the battery went out? That was Greek. Nobody had that. Nobody had that readily available to them. But that had been hidden by the Roman Catholic Church. The best they could do is read Latin, and the best they could do is translate from Latin into English. But by now, by the early 1500s, there were an increasing number of manuscripts that were available in Greek and Hebrew. And so people began to be able to go and look at the Greek and look at the Hebrew and now start to translate into German or Dutch or English or whatever other language. There were a number of other English translations that came along in the 1500s. All of them were attempting to kind of improve upon Tyndale's work, which is makes perfect sense. He was the first guy to do it. Surely you can keep improving on it. And then about 1560, there was a group of people in Switzerland who translated the Bible into English, and they had available to them what was probably the best access to the manuscripts that were available at the time. That Bible became known as the Geneva Bible. Many of us probably are not aware of this because we hear a lot about the King James Bible in history, but the Geneva Bible was actually the most successful and the most influential English Bible up until 50 years after the King James was translated. The King James was not immediately popular. It took about 50 to 70 years for people to finally kind of be willing to give up their Geneva Bible and adopt what was considered to them a rather new and radical translation, which was the King James in 1611. So by the time 1600s comes around, again, you have what we know of as probably the most famous of all English Bibles, and that is the King James Bible. There basically isn't another English translation of any real significance until the late 1800s. The King James Bible was kind of the end of Bible translation work for almost 300 years. You might say, well, you know, why? Why did it kind of stop? Some might suggest because it was inspired, but that's definitely not true. Some might suggest because it was kind of perfect, and that's definitely not the case. A lot of the reason why it stopped was because there weren't any additional manuscripts around that gave them any reason to continue doing translation work. But in 1859, a discovery took place where somebody found buried in a library in Europe a book. It's called a codex, which was the very first what were books. They were basically bound manuscripts, so it's just like what we consider a book today. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus. It was founded in 1859, but here's the thing. It dated from 330 AD. It was the oldest book that had ever been discovered. And what was it? It was the whole New Testament in Greek. It was nothing had ever been found like it before. It was phenomenally amazing. That didn't get discovered until 1859. Amazingly, after the discovery of that book, boom, there's an explosion of more and more discoveries of text and manuscripts of the New Testament. And as a result, there's kind of this, whoa, let's go back and start looking at how we've translated the Bible. And let's start comparing these texts. Now, to make a whole bunch of numbers hopefully a lot easier to digest, today there are almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts available. That's 6,000 texts, manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Now let me just give you an example. The next closest in history is there are 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. So if you've ever heard of Homer, a famous Greek poet, he wrote a poem called the Iliad. There are only 643 manuscripts of that text available, and the earliest one we have is 500 years after he wrote it. Now, for the New Testament, we have almost 6,000 manuscripts available, and the earliest one we have, for sure, is only about 130 years after the New Testament was written, and we have one recently that might actually be even closer than that. In other words, there isn't another written text in any language, anywhere on earth. There is not another written text that has as much evidence than the New Testament of the Bible. Nor is there another text that has evidence as close to its original writing as the New Testament of the Bible. However, when you start comparing all of these texts, I mean, again, 6,000 of them, you start to notice that there are slight differences between them. These are what they call these things variants. Oh, they don't read exactly the same. Now, here's the awesome part. Of the 6,000 New Testament manuscripts that we know of in existence of Greek, there's only 0.5% of difference between them all. That means there's 99.5% consistency amongst all of them. That can't be said about any other written text in any language on earth. That is phenomenally amazing. Well, it's actually not that amazing because it's God's word and he's going to preserve it for us. We'll talk about that in a moment. But it is, statistically, it's amazing. Now, the problem, of course, is though when you're reading in your Bible and you come across the notes like we've seen this morning, where, okay, great, there's only 0.5% differences, but, well, some of them are ones I really like. Like the story of, you know, the woman caught in adultery. I don't know, maybe you like the poison snake handling text of Mark 16. Either one. Now, here's the thing. Those are the only two. Of the entire New Testament, those are the two longest portions. They're both 12 verses long. Every other kind of difference is most of them are like a letter. Some are a word. A few of them are a verse. But only these two are an entire paragraph. In the entire New Testament, of the entire 6,000 texts that are available. Now, should the question on a couple of texts cause us to become unsettled in our confidence in Scripture? I would suggest to you it's exactly the opposite. The fact that we can know, because of the enormous amount of data that it's available to us, the consistency of how the New Testament reads I would suggest that actually should give us an enormous amount of confidence that what we have is indeed the very Word of God. And to add to that, we live in such a modern world, which, you know, laptop batteries die, but the internet is, well, actually, I don't know, maybe it's died too, but most likely the internet's still running. And because of the modern world we live in, with all of the dangers and difficulties that the internet brings, which it does, it also brings some huge advantages and blessings. And one of them in this area is the fact that all of this information about the New Testament, it's all been uploaded onto the internet. There are entire Christian organizations that basically give their ministries are about making sure that people have the information available to them on how the New Testament was written, how it's been preserved, how it's been translated. If you want, you can go to websites, click on a link, and you can see most all of the manuscripts that have been discovered around the world. They've all been digitized, and they've been cataloged, and they've been uploaded on the New Testament manuscript website, where you can go and look at them for free. That's something that up until about 40, 50 years ago, only like a really exclusive, you know, group of scholars who had special access could possibly even dream of ever seeing. So in other words, in some sense, the democratization of information, the fact that information has been said, here, boom, it's just downloaded. Anybody can access it. You can't be hoodwinked. Nobody's going to come along. If you want to, you can verify and check anybody's claim about what they claim makes up God's Word. Why should we care? No, I'm not. This morning's sermon is a different kind of sermon. I'm not preaching a text. I'm telling you that the text of John chapter 11, verses 53, down to chapter 8, verse 11, though it is a very great story, it's not part of John's gospel. There's no textual evidence to see this as being something John himself wrote, and therefore not something that's actually part of the inspired and preserved scriptures. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that shouldn't cause us to be unsettled about whether or not we can trust that what we have is indeed the Word of God. Because the evidence that we have available to us that verifies the Scriptures is so overwhelming that in fact we have more confidence in the clarity, consistency, and truthfulness that's been preserved for us in the New Testament than any other generation has ever had. And the reason why we care about this, or reason why we should care about this so passionately, is for a whole bunch of reasons. First of all, without God's Word, we would have no reliable knowledge of salvation through Jesus Christ. We would not be able to know the gospel without the revealed Word of God. Without God's Word, we would have no reliable, rational basis for our faith. Why do you believe what you believe? Well, the children's song is really still the most simple and great song. What? Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. If the Bible doesn't tell me, how can I know it's true? Knowing that I have indeed the very Word of God gives me a reliable, rational basis for my faith in Jesus Christ. Your non-Christian friends and coworkers would claim that you and I are irrational. It's totally the opposite, actually. It's the most rational thing in the world to believe the authoritative, sufficient, inspired Word of the living God. Without God's Word, we would have no certain revelation of the fullness of God's character. We would not be able to know God in the fullness of Him, of how He's revealed Himself to us. Therefore, we would not be able to love Him with all of our mind, all of our heart, soul, and strength. Without God's Word, we would have no reliable grid through which to interpret the rest of our life and the world in which we live. God's Word gives us not just simply the message of salvation, but it gives us the light through which we can understand everything that this world is experiencing. The only explanation we have for the brokenness of our world and the fact that you and I can have hope in a broken world is because of the message that God has revealed to us in His Word. Without God's Word, you have not only no hope for salvation, you have no hope for today. We need the Word of God. Without God's Word, we lack knowledge of God's design and purpose for the church. Without God's Word, we lack a steady anchor in the midst of trial and tragedy. Without God's Word, we lack any eternal purpose that would keep us humble and thankful even when we are enjoying prosperity. Without God's Word, we would lack what is necessary for all of life. God's Word is indeed the bread of life. We are to not live by bread alone, but by every word of the living God. So there is much to digest. It's a different type of information. But I pray that, again, you would leave with a sense of confidence that you do have the Word of God. You have access to the Word of the living God from Genesis to Revelation. And we live in a day and age, of course, where we are so enormously privileged and blessed to have a sense of confidence in that like no generation that's been before us. Regardless of the accusations that you might receive from, again, from friends, neighbors, and coworkers, you can take them both to Scripture as well as to the enormous amount of evidence that's available to support that this is indeed God's Word. Point them to Christ. Rest your hope in God's Word, in God's Word alone. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have indeed revealed Yourself to us. You have preserved Your Word for us. We thank You that You have raised up men and women throughout history who have ensured that Christians will have the Word of the living God. That those who don't know Christ would have the clarity of the Scriptures and Gospel to be preached and proclaimed to them. Oh Lord, we pray that You would give us a sense of steadfast assurance and confidence, that we might stand unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because of the wonderful truth of Christ for which You have revealed to us in Your unchanging and powerful Word. In Jesus' name, amen.